Okay. I think we're all aware that the abuse of drugs and alcohol in our society and around the world are serious, even deadly problems. So I want to look at this morning and figure out what the Bible has to say about these issues. Should Christians completely abstain from partaking in any sort of drug and alcohol? And many Christians believe that abstinence should be the norm for proper Christian behavior. But the problem comes down to this. Every good thing comes from God. But Satan perverts every good thing that comes from God to evil in order to turn people away from God. And in and of itself, alcohol is not intrinsically evil. The Bible affirms the use of alcohol in moderation, and we're going to see that as we go through the Bible today. Now, many people would disagree with that, but they have to ignore Scripture in order to come to that conclusion. But the Bible does condemn the use of alcohol resulting in drunkenness and bad behavior. Naturally occurring drugs in our world are not intrinsically evil either. Man-made chemical concoctions, though, are a different story. I think they're a satanic perversion from beginning to end. But in nature, for example, opiates, which occur naturally, can be used as a highly effective pain medication. And I suspect there are a number of people in our congregation who will be here today, maybe in this room, who've used OxyContin or hydrocodone for pain relief. And I think those are opiate-based medications. And they're pain medications, and they're highly effective medical tools when properly used. But they're also subject to a great deal of abuse. They're highly addictive, and Satan can pervert their medical use into abuse and totally destroy people's lives. Marijuana is claimed to have some legitimate medical uses, and that may be, I don't really know. But what I do know is that everywhere that medicinal marijuana has been legalized, the system's been horribly abused so that people with no medical issues are perverting the use from medical purposes to personal recreational use. And the evidence seems to indicate that using marijuana a lot leads to some brain damage and that it's addictive. Now, I realize that alcohol is a drug. Well, that was the question that came up last week. But for this lesson, I'm going to separate the two, alcohol and drugs. And I'm actually not going to talk about drugs much at all because they are such mind-altering substances. I think it's kind of a no-brainer that we shouldn't be indulging in drugs in illicit ways. So all drugs, alcohol included, are highly addictive. And Satan perverts their use to ensnare and enslave people into self-destructive lives that tear them away from God. And the abuse of these substances does nothing but destroy not only people abusing them, but very often those around them, as well as both friends and family. And I think probably all of us have experience with alcoholism in our family or drug addiction in our family, and we know what terrible things that can do. Now, the controversy with alcohol seems to stem from the fact that some denominations, notably the Southern Baptists, teach that the New Baptist prohibits all drinking. And I've seen pastors preach entire sermons claiming the Jews never drank, or that Jesus never drank wine, he only drank grape juice. And the problem is the Bible clearly contradicts that claim, and we're going to look at some of that this morning. If we want to make the claim that people shouldn't drink alcohol, that's fine. We can do that. But I don't think we can use the Bible to make the claim that people shouldn't drink. Instead, they have to appeal to a humanly imposed standard of conduct that man thinks represents some level of proper Christian conduct. But part of this problem stems from the ancient Christian concepts of asceticism that started not long after the Apostle Age, which led to the monastery movement. And much of the modern American thinking on this issue stems from the earlier holiness movements of Wesley and the Puritans and other strict holiness groups of Christians early in our nation's history. 19th century fundamentalists were very much into holiness doctrines. Now, the Holman Bible Dictionary, which interestingly is a Southern Baptist publication, recognizes that the Bible doesn't prohibit all drinking. It says Scripture condemns drunkenness and overindulgence, but pictured wine as part of the typical ancient meal. The Zondervan Encyclopedia says there's no direct or absolute prohibition of the use of wine in the New Testament. So let's look at some Hebrew and Greek words here involved in the issue. And in the Hebrew, there's a lot more than what I'm going to give you here, but they're kind of on the periphery of the whole debate, and I didn't want to get into it that much because I don't have the time. But we need to do this, particularly as it applies to the Greek, because some pastors try to claim that the New Testament references to wine are actually referring to grape juice rather than fermented wine. and we're going to see that that's not true. Both Hebrew and Greek clearly refer to wine as a fermented alcoholic beverage, and that meaning holds throughout the Bible. We have yayin is the first word here. It means wine, a naturally produced fermented grape juice. Scripture clearly portrays this wine to be an intoxicating agent. There's no justification for claiming this to be a non-alcoholic beverage. And the next one here is tirosh, which means new wine. And it's the Greek equivalent translation of this word, refers to wine that's still in the fermenting process. Now, this word refers to wine in the process of the growth and manufacture. It can refer to the soil. It can refer to the grape press. It can refer to the divine agency, which have been instrumental in its production, meaning God. It refers to the raw material that will become wine. The next one is shikar, which is a fermented drink, and it's any drink made of fruit or grain other than grapes, such as barley, honey, or dates, which is potentially intoxicating. It's translated in the Bible as strong drink. It could include such drinks as pomegranate wine, palm wine, apple wine, honey wine, and perhaps even such as barley beer. There's no evidence that this refers to a high-proof distilled liquor, which is kind of what we would think in English if we think of the word strong drink. It really isn't referring to that. And this next one is asis, means new wine from recently pressed grapes. It may and probably refers to grape juice, but Dr. Unger claimed it did not necessarily refer to unfermented juice. And we also have to remember that even grape juice, and this is one of the fallacies of their argument, they say, well, they just drank grape juice. The problem is, once you squeeze the grapes and you get grape juice, they didn't have refrigeration. That stuff's going to start fermenting on its own almost right away. So I think this word may also be referring to the process of making wine and not to grape juice as we know it. And then there's three Greek words here that I've got. Oinos means wine, the naturally fermented juice of grapes. Oxos means sour wine, mulled wine vinegar, a cheap drink of the lower class. And glukos means sweet wine still in the fermenting process. And a lot of people will try to claim that glukos, you can see that we get our word glucose from that, by the way. That means, a lot of people will claim that this just means grape juice, but it doesn't. It's juice that's in the process of fermenting. It's not fully where it should be yet to be wine. Genesis 9:21, he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself in the tent. Of course, that's Noah. And the word there is yayin, wine. And then the Septuagint translates this word in this verse as oinos, wine. 1 Samuel 25:36 and 37. Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But in the morning when the wine used in the had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so he became as a stone. Again, the word is yayin, and then the genitive form of the Greek oinos is used in the Septuagint there. Now, the point I'm making here is these two verses show you the word for wine in the Old Testament is translated by oinos in the Septuagint, which is the Greek word meaning wine, and it's the same word used in the New Testament to refer to wine. So anyone who insists that Jesus only drank grape juice is denying the true meaning of the Greek word oinos. These verses also link wine and drunkenness together. And the obvious implication in these two scriptures is that drunkenness is an unfavorable, sinful condition, it leads to unpleasant actions and their resultant unpleasant consequences. And so we see in the Bible that there are two views of wine. One is that wine is a blessing in life, and the other is that the abuse of wine is sin. All right? That's very important. In Genesis 27:28, we see Isaac blessing Jacob. He says, "Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine." And in Genesis 49:11-12, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. Now in English, we read this word dull and it might make it sound like something bad, but a lot of people will translate that word as sparkling rather than dull. This is a messianic verse, by the way. So I wouldn't it's not a negative thing what it's saying here. So in the scripture where Jacob is informing his sons that those things are going to happen in the days to come in Genesis 49, in verse 10, he's just informed them that the Messiah of Israel will come from the tribe of Judah. And these two verses are predictions of the blessings to come. So wine is being used here in a sense of a messianic blessing at some point in the future. Here's what Dr. Alan Ross has to say about this. He says, the language of blessing is used in the last two verses, showing abundance in the land, binding a foal to a vine, and washing garments in wine. Whatever else they may signify, speak of a time of great plenty and paradise splendor. Each expression speaks of abundance. It will be a golden age. The similes used here in verse 12, wine and milk, used to describe the appearance of the coming one, suggest an abundance of the times. In John 2:1-11, Jesus turned the water into wine at the marriage of Cana in Galilee. John describes that miracle as the first sign that he did, that Jesus did. By the miracle, Jesus was signifying that the kingdom was at hand, a message that he also declared verbally. The creation of the abundance of wine signaled that the Messiah was present, and everyone knew the Messiah would come out of Judah. So we're seeing wine tied into messianic blessings here. Now, people are going to be drinking wine in the millennial kingdom, as this verse clearly tells us. It's going to be abundantly available, and it's described as a blessing. Jesus even used it as a sign to the Jews that their Messiah was now present among them. If wine in and of itself is sinful to drink, would it be available in this messianic kingdom? And I think the answer to that is clearly no. So in and of itself, it's not a sinful thing. Deuteronomy 14:26, you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. In this verse, the Lord says that not only wine, but other alcoholic beverages available at the time were acceptable for drinking when the Israelites journeyed to the temple in Jerusalem for the feast. He said, go to the feast, spend your money on whatever you want, and part of that is wine. Isaiah 55:1-2, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. So this is a salvation by grace verse, and in it the Lord proclaims his desire for his people to partake what is good, and that includes wine. Okay, I'm missing a verse here apparently. I left out one here on the slides. Psalm 104:14-15. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so they may bring forth food from the earth, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so they may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. So wine is included here in this list of the good and bountiful provision of God. Wine is said to be something that makes a person happy. Oops. John 2:10, it said to him, every man serves the good wine, and this is the word oinos, first, and when the people have drunk freely, that's a word meaning to become drunk, then he serves the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. So obviously wine was a significant part of the Jewish wedding feast, and the Lord is clearly affirming its use in this way. And the word used here, oinos, is the word for wine, and it does not refer to non-alcoholic grape juice, which some people want to say that's what he made here. If drinking wine was a sinful thing to do, would the Lord have created it and subjected those wedding guests to sinful behavior? Would he have even been there participating in it? And it's inconceivable to me that he would have created a sinful situation. Therefore, I have to conclude that drinking wine was not a prohibited act. But the Bible does make it clear that the abuse of drinking alcoholic beverages is sin, and it's clearly prohibited in the Scriptures. And of course, Proverbs has a lot of stuff on that. There's a lot more Scripture than what I've got here. But Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Isaiah 5:11-22, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. And back in Proverbs again, 23:29-35, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like the one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like the one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. In 1 Timothy 3:3 and 8, talking about qualifications for deacons and elders, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. So clearly they're not saying here for elders and deacons, you can't drink. They're saying don't be a drunkard. Don't be addicted to it. Don't be an alcoholic. 1 Corinthians 11:21, for in your eating each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And of course that's a condemnation of the way these people were conducting the Lord's Supper in Corinth, and some of them were subjected to temporal discipline for this, that included sickness and even death. So clearly drunkenness has serious consequences temporally, physically, and spiritually. But yet embedded in Paul's rebuke of them is an affirmation that drinking is not prohibited. In verse 22, he asked those people whether or not they couldn't just drink in their own homes rather than when they're meeting within the body of Christ. Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We need to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit rather than under the influence of intoxicating beverages. Intoxication dulls the mind and leads people into the dark deeds of sinful conduct. 1 Peter 4:3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And then Peter issues a warning here. He says in 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, how can we be alert if we're dulling our senses, physical, mental, and spiritual senses, by overindulging in alcoholic beverages? And we can't. And that's why and how Satan uses the abuse of alcohol to turn people away from God. And the reality is, when we're drunk, we're not only are we unable to perceive the wiles of the devil, but we are instead walking in lockstep with him. Drunkenness is a tool of Satan. Christians are not serving the Lord when they're intoxicated and out of their right minds. And that's the purpose of drugs. I mean, that's what they do, is they alter our mind. They change our mind. Now, wine was considered to be medicinally beneficial. Paul counseled Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach in 1 Timothy 5:23. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine, oinos, for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. That's not grape juice, he told Timothy to drink. That's wine. Wine was thought to revive those who were faint and weak and to bring a bit of joy into the life of a person subjected to the bitter realities of life in a sinful world. Wine was used along with oil to dress the injuries of the wounded. 2 Samuel 16:2, the king said to Ziba, why do you have these? And Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink. Proverbs 31:6, give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. And Luke 10:34, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and brought him back to an inn and took care of him. So wine can be used beneficially, according to the Bible as well. Now we need to answer this question of whether or not Jesus drank wine during his incarnation, and I think the scriptures pretty clearly indicate that he did. John the Baptist was set aside from the womb for service to God, and one of the marks that set him apart was the fact that he was not to drink any alcoholic beverage. That was something that stood out to people, someone not drinking. It wasn't the norm for the whole of society. Luke 1:15, for he'd be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. So the word for wine, anos, oinos, is the normal word for meaning wine. Liquor, in this verse, is oikera, meaning strong drink, any intoxicating liquor, whether wine or more usually that prepared from grain, fruit, honey, or dates. So the normal practice in this society was that of drinking alcoholic beverages, and it was notable, apparently, to refrain from doing so. That's one of the marks of someone set apart, was that they didn't drink alcohol. Now, then later, the Pharisees, the adversaries of Jesus, compared John the Baptist with the Lord concerning this issue of drinking. The religious authorities accused Jesus of being a drunkard because he was hanging out with sinners and apparently drinking with them during these gatherings. This comparison doesn't make any sense if Jesus wasn't engaged in drinking alcoholic beverages during his ministry. We see this accusation here in Luke 7:33 and 34. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, this isn't exactly coming right out and saying he was drinking, but the implication is certain there. I mean, he was certainly eating with them. They drank wine with meals as a regular course of events in that time. So the implication here is at least that he was drinking. It's circumstantial evidence, but it's really strong circumstantial evidence. But I think an even stronger case for the Lord having partaken of wine, fermented grape juice, can be made from the account of the Last Supper. And we have to remember that the Last Supper was actually a celebration of what? The Jewish Passover, right? Okay. Now, the Jewish Passover was instituted in Egypt, and it's described in Exodus 12, verses 1 to 28. For our purposes here, I want to note that there were only three elements identified as part of this meal in Egypt, this first Passover. That was the roasted lamb, the bitter herbs, and unleavened bread. Wine was not mentioned as being part of this first Passover meal. However, by the time of Christ, the procedures in place for observing Passover included drinking wine. No one would have participated in Passover at the time of Christ without incorporating wine into the process of having this meal. Orthodox Jews still use wine, but the conservative and reformed branches of Judaism today allow the use of grape juice. But that wasn't an issue during the time of Christ. Wine would have been used during the Passover meal. The wine is always red in color to recall the blood of the Passover lamb. Now there are four separate cups in the Passover meal, four separate cups of wine, representing the four ways in which God described Israel's redemption in Exodus 6, 6 and 7. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and one, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and two, I will deliver you from their bondage, I will also redeem you, three is I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments, and four, then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So the first cup of wine is represented in Luke 22:17 when it says that Jesus took the cup and gave thanks. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. Now the second cup then would have been poured, and then there would have been a considerable period of time while the Passover story is recounted. Then the third cup is known as the cup of redemption, and it's poured at the conclusion of the meal. So they've finished eating, the Passover story has been told. Now they have this third cup, the cup of redemption, and this is the cup in which the Lord established a new covenant in his blood. Luke 22:20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And the fourth cup then is the cup of acceptance or the cup of praise. And this is the cup that Jesus said he would not drink with his disciples until the coming of the kingdom. We see this cup represented in Matthew 26:29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you, new with you in my Father's kingdom. So he's talking about drinking wine with the disciples, the apostles, when the kingdom comes. And he's not going to drink this stuff again until that time. But that will be in the millennial kingdom. I tend to think probably when this will happen will be at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And there will be wine there at this great wedding feast, just as we saw in John chapter 2 with the wedding at Cana. Now, there's no doubt that the Lord drank wine here. I think we've proven that. Geisler makes the argument that what the Lord drank was nothing more than purified water. You can research this, and they did mix water with wine back then. Some parts say 20 to 1 even, water to wine. Some will go down to 1 to 1. You can't find anybody who really knows exactly what they did. Obviously, they did that to some extent. But whether they did that every time they drank wine or not, I think, is open to dispute. I don't think they would have diluted it very much at the feasts and things like and weddings and things like that. But they couldn't have diluted it a whole lot consistently, or they wouldn't have any reason to be talking about drunkenness. If you're diluting wine 20 to 1 and it's nothing more than purified water, well, who's getting drunk then? So I think that some Christians, in an effort to try to prove that the Lord really didn't drink much, maybe tasted some real diluted wine, I think they go overboard in trying to make their case. Now, Geisler, in the article that I read from him, it was in Bibliotheca Sacra, the Dallas Seminary Journal, he does say that Christ drank wine, that wine was there. But then he goes on to say that we shouldn't drink at all, and he has a bunch of reasons why not. But those are all based on his own reasoning. Now, he uses scriptures to do it, but still, he's going beyond the scriptures to say that we shouldn't drink at all. And he's free to hold that opinion, but I don't think he should be using the Bible then to demand that other Christians shouldn't drink at all and submit to his view when he freely admits the Bible doesn't support his view in terms of prohibition requiring abstinence. Now, what we do need to keep in mind at all times is that we're to do nothing that would cause a brother or sister in Christ to stumble. We are not to submit to the mastery of that which Satan would use to divert us from serving and glorifying God and strengthening the walk of another believer. Romans 14:21, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Philippians 2:4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So we have here in 14:21, Paul saying, you can eat what you want. You can drink what you want. But if you're in a situation where somebody else is going to be caused to stumble because you do that, then don't do it. You know, if you're at a meal with somebody that you know has struggles with alcohol, don't drink in front of them. That kind of thing is what it's talking about. And we're to consider other people's interests here, that if they think drinking is not the Christian thing to do, well, we don't have to get confrontational about it and do it right in their face and make a big issue of it. We don't have to do that. Within the bounds of Christian liberty, drinking is permissible. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. And there's a difference between having a beer with your pizza, a glass of wine with your dinner, or a glass of wine in the evening before you go to bed, whatever, and drinking to excess. There's a difference, and we need to recognize that in our lives. I'm going to get through this a lot faster than I thought. So I think we've established the case here biblically, and there's a whole lot more in the Bible on all this stuff that I could have used. But I think I've proved my point here, that drinking is not a prohibited thing for Christians to do. What's prohibited is getting drunk. What's prohibited is using that liberty to cause another brother or sister in Christ to stumble. What's prohibited is to present as a Christian a picture to the world that they would look unfavorably on if you're a drinker, you know, in public and getting out of control and whatnot. You know, I mentioned earlier that the Southern Baptists are big on saying the Bible says you shouldn't drink. And I got a little funny story about that. I have an acquaintance who is a pastor, a Southern Baptist pastor in Abilene. And he went to Abilene Christian to college and seminary. And while he was in graduate school, he was a graduate assistant to a professor who was writing a book on Southern Baptist history. And one day this guy asked me, he said, "Do you know why Southern Baptists prohibit drinking?" And I had always assumed it was some great moral crusade they were on, that it's bad to drink and you shouldn't drink. And he said that during the course of his research of Southern Baptist history, what he discovered was back in the days when Southern Baptists were doing circuits and riding around to churches and nobody had any real money to pay them, they got paid in goods a lot. You know, it wouldn't be uncommon for somebody to give a preacher a chicken or two or a ham or something. Well, apparently somewhere along the line, people started giving them moonshine. And they ended up with so many drunk pastors, they finally said, "That's enough. Drinking's prohibited. You can't drink anymore." Now, I can't vouch for that in terms of my own personal research, but the guy that told me this is a very good guy. He's a very nice man, and I don't think he would be telling me that if that wasn't the case. So I just always assumed it was some great moral thing.
Tell us where that research paper is published.
Well, it should be in a book. I mean, he was doing that research for his professor who was writing a book on Southern Baptist history. Now, what I don't know is whether that professor wanted to include that information in his book or not. But that's what he told me he discovered when he was doing his research. So that was just kind of interesting. Okay, now on the issue of drugs. Yes. Oh, okay.
That's powerful stuff.
Is it?
It's white.
Uh huh.
And it's impeccable.
What? For the tape here, what Art said was that after the Greeks pressed their grapes, they wouldn't throw the skins away. They would make another drink called ouzo out of it. That's.
No, drop by drop, they had made it steam up, and then it would go through a coil, and then it would drop.
Yeah. Incredible. Yeah, that's what it sounds like. It sounds like a moonshine still. Not that I know anything about moonshine stills. Actually, I grew up with a friend who had a relative die from drinking bad moonshine in North Carolina years ago. Stuff can be a little poisonous. Yeah. Well, I'm okay. I just want to talk about drugs for just a second here, because as I said, and to me, drugs are simply all or nothing. You alter your mind when you ingest a drug or not. I don't know how many of you are very familiar with heroin addicts. I am, because of my profession. As soon as they shoot up, I mean, they just, they're out. It's just incredible what it does to them. I've actually worked beats where I've seen guys shooting up right on the street. I had one beat one time. It was a really small beat. It was only like about 4 blocks by 4 blocks. One summer, I took a heroin overdose death in almost every house and apartment on that in those in that little tiny area. It's powerful stuff. It's crazy stuff. And in my mind, drugs are absolutely prohibited for anyone who is in Christ, except, of course, for medicinal reasons under a doctor's supervision, but I'll get to that. The word here in kashaf in Hebrew, it's to practice magic, to practice sorcery. And then, of course, I mentioned last week pharmakeia, a drug which may be medicinal or poisonous. It means the occult, sorcery, witchcraft, illicit pharmaceuticals, trance, magical incantations with drugs. So you can see here in both the Hebrew and the Greek the connection of sorcery, Satanism, with drugs. So drugs have been, even though there are some proper uses of some drugs, I mentioned opiates earlier, Oxycontin, and those kinds of things, that can be good painkillers, the abuse of them is very much in the satanic realm. We see these words used in Galatians 5:20 here in this list of sins. Sorcery is the word pharmakeia. And in Revelation 18:23, and the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all your nations were deceived by your sorcery. And part of sorcery is this is the word pharmakeia. So drugs are a part of the satanic deception of the world to pull people away from God. And as we look around ourselves in the world today, how successful has Satan been at that? You know, I grew up in a little small rural farming community. We were so small at one point in the 1960s, six little communities went together and banded together, six little school districts to form one school district. And we still only had about 100 kids in each class. That's how small the area was where I came from. We never heard about drugs when I was a kid. But since the 1960s, late 60s, 70s, drugs have become a serious problem, even in that little area where I'm from, where crime was almost non-existent for the whole time, the whole history of the state up until about that time. It's Satan's been very successful at these things. In the Old Testament here, 2 Chronicles 33:6, he made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So we see this concept here, sorcery in the Hebrew, and Septuagint would translate that pharmakeia. So the ties, I think, between Satan and drugs are much clearer than they are with alcohol. The Delphic oracles that I talked about last week when I got into this often use drugs before making their predictions. Satanically oriented rock bands in our day are immersed in drug use. And you don't see any good use of the word pharmakeia in the New Testament like you do the word oinos. Now, oinos, wine, can be used for good purposes. We read some of those scriptures, the Good Samaritan, wine and oil binding his wounds and so on. But you don't see, that I could find anyway, any commendable use of the word pharmakeia. So the perversion of the use of both drugs and alcohol are solidly within the domain of Satan. So as believers, if we're going out and overindulging, then we're playing footsie with the devil, is what it amounts to. And that's probably a place most of us don't want to go. Yes? Sure.
In Greek, when you wanted to go to the drugstore, you had to go to the pharmakeio. It comes from that word.
Right.
So that's what they used to say. That's in Greek, pharmakeio.
Pharmakeio? The drugstore. Yeah. Well, of course, we our word pharmacy is an English word derived from the Greek pharmakeia. So you see how drugs are connected with that word. Intimately, we make those connections all the time. Now, with drug use, I said a little bit ago, it seems to me you're either high or you're not. There's no such thing as going out and taking, just having a little tiny shot of heroin as opposed to the concept of having a glass of wine with dinner or a beer with your pizza, right? You either do the full thing or you don't. There's no in between on that stuff. And that makes it much more dangerous than alcohol. And people never use drugs in a way that is so, they don't use drugs just to do a little bit. You're either high or you're not high. One of the two. And so I think there's a very quantitative difference between drinking a glass of wine and, say, shooting up with heroin or sniffing a line of cocaine or whatever it is that people do. I think we can make that difference. And I would say that drugs are positively prohibited by Christians from using. But alcohol and wine or beer and wine and liquor are a different situation. You don't overindulge. You keep it in places where you're not harming another believer's walk. You don't do things that dishonor the Lord when you're doing those things. But otherwise, they're permissible. Anyway, I reached 9 conclusions from looking at this. So let me tell you what they are. You may think of others. You may not agree with all that I've come up with. You know, ultimately, we all need to make the decision for ourselves whether we're going to drink or not. And that's what it comes down to. So my first conclusion is this. Drinking is not prohibited in the Bible in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. Wine means wine, and it does not mean grape juice. I listened to Jack Van Impe one day. I think he spent a whole half hour on his television show trying to tell people that all they drank in the New Testament was grape juice. So just be forewarned that there are people who believe that, and I don't think you can reach that conclusion based on a study of the Greek language. 2, within the bounds of Christian liberty, the Christian is free to indulge in alcoholic beverages, but it should be done in a seriously moderate fashion. Further, no Christian should drink in any situation that would bring dishonor to the Lord. My third conclusion is that Christian liberty is not an excuse to harm the walk of another believer. Right? We should be consciously aware of where other people are at. And the fact that we could sit down and have a beer or drink a glass of wine should not be an excuse to do that in the presence of another believer whose walk might be harmed by that. My fourth conclusion is that drunkenness is completely forbidden. It's sin, and it subjects a person to temporal discipline from the Lord. It also subjects a person to the temporal consequences of that sin, whether they are physical, societal, or familial. There are serious consequences to overindulging in alcohol. You can harm your family. You can harm your relationship with your wife. You can harm your relationship with other believers. You can end up in jail. DWI now, they claim costs of, you get arrested for a DWI, first-time offense, it's going to cost you $10,000 to $20,000 between lawyer's fees, the state tax on something like a $5,000 surcharge, which I think is completely illegal, but they do it, on top of everything else. There are just a lot of serious consequences to drunkenness. And, of course, they've lowered the BAC level for drinking to 0.08. which I personally think is kind of low. I know that all the years that I arrested drunk drivers, I never even remotely came close to arresting somebody that, from me watching them drive, they were all so far over 0.10, it's kind of a moot point about 0.08. I mean, it's just, but anyway, that's what it is. My point is, it doesn't take much to get arrested for DWI anymore either. So you need to be careful about that, but we shouldn't be drinking to that point. My fifth conclusion is that Jesus most certainly drank wine during his incarnation and not grape juice. The scriptures clearly indicate wine. The strength of that wine is open to conjecture. I talked about what the dilution that they did, and I know they did that to some extent. How much and how often, I don't know. Whether they did it for the feasts or not, I don't know. But I know that they couldn't have been diluting everything all the time, or there would be no need to talk about drunkenness. So it couldn't have been that diluted. The sixth conclusion I reached is this, that wine, if not other kinds of alcoholic beverages, will be a part of life in the millennial kingdom. Abundant grape harvests and good wine were, are, and will be a sign of God's blessing. All right, now I got three conclusions that I reached here about drugs. Drugs are an amazingly effective tool for Satan to use to ensnare and trap and alienate people from God. 8. The only drugs of which a person should partake are those pharmaceuticals prescribed by a physician, and they must be used strictly according to medical protocol. Over-the-counter drugs that have been approved for use are fine to use according to their specific instructions. But of course, those can be abused as well. So we need to be careful about indulging in even these other drugs. And there's a danger out there with some of these powerful painkillers today, which I'm all in favor of, because pain can be really debilitating. But we have to be careful about it. And you have to be careful about it when dealing with your doctor, because doctors can prescribe these things sometimes more than they should. My mother got hooked on pain medications that were prescribed by a doctor. You got to be really careful about using this stuff. And my last conclusion is that I do not believe that the use of marijuana has been conclusively proven to have medicinal value. I don't know. I'm open to that, but I don't know. I think they're jumping to a lot of conclusions in order to force it to be legalized. But if and when that's proven, the use of marijuana must conform to the same protocol as that for other medicinal drugs. Right now, the way I see things happening, the medical marijuana issue is being used as a subterfuge to get this drug into the hands of any person who wants it, and thereby subvert criminal statutes pertaining to possession of marijuana. And I also believe that marijuana damages somebody's brain. You know, back in the 60s and 70s, when we ran into a pothead, we knew it. And from everything that I've heard today, is that the marijuana they use today is much, much stronger than what it was 40 years ago when I was running into people who were doing that stuff. So like anything else, it's dangerous. I don't think that we have any business messing with it. Now, unless the claim is that for people with cancer and stuff, it alleviates pain and MS and those things. If that's true, fine. Then use it according to proper medical protocol, if that happens to be true. I'm not convinced of that. Maybe some of you are, and maybe it is true. I don't know. Anyway, okay. Questions or discussions here? Yeah. Okay, the question is, have I done any studies on whether mind-altering drugs are a connection to Satan and he can take over a person doing that? I haven't done that a lot, but I don't think it's any coincidence that Satanism has so invaded the rock music scene. And what is totally connected to the rock music scene is illicit drug use. I don't think that's an accident. So I would say, without having studied the issue, yes, that connection is there. That what was the biblical admonition? Stay in your right mind. Be sober. Be alert. Watch out for Satan prowling around. If Satan can get you out of your right mind and keep you from being alert, he can take advantage of you. So I would say that connection is there without having really studied anything that says it is, I think. I haven't studied that, but if they're a tool Satan uses, I think he could use them to do that without too much trouble. Bob? Well, that's a good point. Bob's point is that sin is sin, and when you start losing your judgment, does it start, for example, drinking wine from the very first sip? You know, and I concur with your point, but obviously the Bible clearly does not say not to drink at all. So I have to assume that there is some confirmation that we can do that as long as it's not to excess. Now, what point is that the Bible doesn't say? It says drunkenness.
I'm not a teetotaler, and nor do I think people should drink, but it's kind of a matter of maturity, Christian maturity. If you're immature, you don't know where that line is.
Yeah, I agree. It's a process of growth, and you're right, sin is sin. So there is a point where you cross that line from having wine with your supper or a beer with your pizza to having four or five beers with your pizza or a bottle of wine with your supper, that maybe you've gone too far. But, you know, I will go back to this. I think there's a Christian liberty standard involved in that a little bit as well. And you just need to use some good sense about some stuff. And I think that the Lord gives us credit for being able to do that once in a while. And if you cross a line into sin, then you've done that, and you need to avail yourself of 1 John 1:9 and restore that relationship. Art?
It was just for a point of interest. When I was a youngster, I was told to go out in the fields to pick the yellow flower from the dandelion. And they used to make dandelion wine out of it.
Sure. Uh-huh. Yeah, and I think that's perfectly okay. I don't have a problem with that in terms of being a Christian, making your own wine, bottling your own wine, brewing your own beer if you want to. Yeah. Right.
And that seems to me to be prohibited.
Yeah.
If you're drinking it, I enjoy the taste. You know, when you have one, you might get intoxicated. That's not what I'm doing.
Yeah. I agree. I think there's an element of intent there. I mean, from the time that you open your first can of beer, your intention is to get drunk. That's a sinful attitude to begin with. But if you like to have a beer with pizza, or you like to have a glass of wine with dinner, I think that's a different situation. But we all have to know that there is a line there that we can cross that moves that from acceptable behavior into sinful behavior. And I don't know that that line is necessarily a rock solid, cast in cement line. You know? But we just need to use our head. God gave us a brain. We're made in the image of God. Let's use it. But my point here is that I don't believe it to be biblical for somebody to stand in front of you and tell you that it is sin to drink that beer with that pizza or to have that glass of wine at dinner. Because I think the Bible clearly shows that that is acceptable. The Bible clearly shows that we are going to be drinking wine in the millennial kingdom. I don't believe in that kingdom, if that was sin, that that would be there. And by implication, there are going to be people there that are not in glorified bodies. Obviously, we will be in glorified bodies. there's going to be people in the kingdom just like us, flesh and blood yet. And there's going to be wine there, and I'm assuming it will be acceptable for them to participate in it as well. I'm equally assuming that it would be sinful for them to overindulge and be drunk in the kingdom. I believe that we will be drinking wine at the wedding supper of Christ. I don't know enough about brewing to be able to say that it is. Okay, I read, when I was researching this week, I read something that addressed that issue, and to be honest with you, I don't really remember what it was. They said that wasn't a prohibition about the yeast being present for Passover. But I don't remember their reasoning for how they got there. I'm sorry. Okay. I wanted to take that little excursion since that came up last week, and you know, we didn't really handle it biblically. We said some things, but I wanted to present you with the biblical induction that we can get from studying the scriptures a little bit. So I hope I've done that. For me personally, I don't drink. I'm not going to drink, but that's also a result of part of my history, too. On January 1st of next year, it'll be 20 years since I've had a beer. That's a long time. But I also know, I have known men, police officers, who have been sober for that long and decided they could handle it. And the moment they took their first drink of another beer 20 years later, within a few months, they were right back where they were 20 years before. It is dangerous stuff. Perhaps we're better off not drinking at all. I don't know. But I think within the bounds of Christian liberty, that is something that each one of us has to decide for ourselves between us and Jesus Christ. So I'll leave it there. Father, thank you so very much for your word that gives us guidance and instruction in these areas. This is a difficult area for us today. And I thank you that you have enlightened us through your word and given us the power to make decisions. Human beings made in the image of God who can exercise our liberty in ways that we hope, that we pray, that are always and only glorifying to you. So help us to do that. Help us to make these right decisions. Lord, we pray for everyone in this congregation who needs healing and help and comfort in the coming week, that you will do that for them, that you will lead us and guide us through whatever difficulties that we may be facing, whether they're financial or spiritual or physical or emotional, whatever they are, Lord, we know you are there. But also help us to remember that the trials of this life are short, and that we have an eternity when we're going to be in your presence and none of these things will be taking place then. What an amazing gift you have given us in Jesus Christ, who has paid our sin debt, and you grant us eternal life simply by your grace through faith in him alone. What a wonderful God you are who has done that for us. We who didn't deserve it have it because Jesus Christ paid the price that he didn't deserve to pay. It's awesome. It's amazing what you have done for us. Father, we do pray for our pastor that he comes back invigorated and rejuvenated and ready to dive right back into the Word of God. We pray he'll have a safe trip back home when he comes back this week. And Lord, we pray for Mark as he prepares to teach in the hour upcoming in the service. Lord, we know you're here. And we're grateful for that, and we value your presence among us in this place. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.